God has his own ways of doing things. And that's really the message that we have for you again this week, as we want to take another look at our topic in this Christmas season, why the nativity. Let's start where we did last time, if you'll open your Bibles with me, to the Gospel of John. And we'll read this passage of Scripture again. And I promise this time, later on in the message, we'll actually get to these verses of Scripture. But this is our introduction for what we're talking about here. John chapter 1. John's version, if you will, of the Christmas story. I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then again, as we did last week, we'll pick up in verse 14 and read to 18. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Or just so much we could say out of just that passage of Scripture already about the pre-existence of Jesus. The life of Jesus did not begin in the manger in Bethlehem. Jesus is God, and He has been forever. And so He was in creation with God, and all things that came into being through Him, He tells us there. Verse 4, I'm not sure if I read it. I'll do it now. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 14, "And the Word," that Word which was God, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him, crying out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He," listen, there it is, "He existed before me." Jesus existed before John. We know He was born into the world after John, but He existed before John because He has always been, okay? "For of His fullness," it tells us in verse 16, "we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," or the only begotten Son of God, "who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. So Lord, once again, as we consider Your word today, I thank You, Father, for enlightening us for the reason behind the nativity and what You've done. I pray, Father, that we would have a sense of awe in recognizing how wonderful You are, and how amazing what You've done really is. Thank You, Father, for opening our eyes this Christmas season to the true blessing that it is to each one of us. I thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So again, as we started with you last week, we're looking at this story and answering the question, why the nativity? And the reason that we're doing this is so that we truly understand what the nativity is all about. I shared with you last week how it's just so easy for us to get all caught up in the fun, in the emotion, in the beauty of the Christmas season and all the things that go on and the things that we do and all of those kinds of things, that it becomes easy for us to forget, not consciously probably, but to set aside in our own mind why this had to be, why there was a nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ, why did God have to become a man? And so we're looking at this passage and some other passages over the next week or so, and we're trying to answer the question, why the nativity? Why did it unfold the way that it did, and all of those kinds of things? One thing we'll just look at real quickly here before we move on to that, I want you to see here in verses 14 to 18, the last part of the section that we read here, and I was going to say it later, I'll just say it now. One of the reasons that Jesus came as a man, that God became a man, was to show us what He's really like. God gave us His Word. We have the Old Testament that pictures God for us in many different ways. Many prophecies, many word pictures and things like that. But you know, even in Christianity, people sometimes have a skewed perspective on what God is really like and who He is and what He does. Certainly the world does, if the world even believes in a God. They have a skewed perspective on God and who He is. And we see from the world, you know, there's a lot of anticipation toward the anger and the judgment of God from the people in the world. Better be careful, God's going to get you, all this kind of stuff. And I'm not saying God's pleased with all the things that we're doing, but I'm just saying God is a loving and a merciful God. And I think one of the reasons, if I can just say it this way, one of the reasons God became a man was because after writing all the books of the Old Testament telling us all about who He is, He finally just said, because they still didn't get it. How many of you know we can read the Bible and still not get it? We can read the Bible and still not understand the nature of our God. And so God says, look, I gave you a whole book. You still don't get it. Let me just show you. Let me show you what I'm like. And so He clothes Himself in flesh and blood and bone and steps in to time and space, coming in the person of Jesus. And He shows us what He's really like. That's why Jesus could say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I, we're one. We're just alike. We're the same. See? So when the world is blaming on, you know, it used to be, and maybe it still is, I don't know. It used to be that insurance policies, when they would write an insurance policy, there were things that the insurance company would not cover. For example, in your homeowner's policy, there are things that your homeowner's policy won't cover, and it will call those things, quote unquote, acts of God. You know, tornadoes that destroy your house are acts of God. Floods that ruin everything you've got, they are acts of God, according to the insurance company. Well, no, they're not. No, they're not. They are the result of the fallen world that you and I live in, and that's why the world is so chaos, upside down, and topsy-turvy. God's not destroying your home. He's not destroying your life. He's not destroying your health. God's not stealing from you. Our God is a good God, and He's good all the time. And so, oh, you got to just look at Jesus. Whenever you hear some of those things about, well, God's this and God's that, just get your Bible out and say, well, let's look at Jesus. Let's see where Jesus did that. How many times did people come to Jesus and Jesus said, well, you know what? I think I'm going to just make you sick for a while to see if I can teach you something. And don't misunderstand. We can learn something from everything we go through. But the evil things of the world that we're going through are not sent by God. They're sent from the enemy. The Bible tells us that plainly. And certainly we can learn from those kinds of things. And hopefully we can learn from our mistakes that invite the enemy to do so much chaos and bring so much destruction in our lives. But Jesus has come to show us who God really is. As far as His plan of salvation, we began to talk about it last week. And we said that even from these verses here, in order to really understand why the Word had to become flesh, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of time, all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, and see the things that happened there in order to understand why God had to become flesh to bring redemption to humanity. So I want to do it again this morning. I want you to go with me back over to the book of Genesis all the way. In fact, we're going all the way this time, all the way to Genesis chapter 1, okay? Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you something from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and then ask you some questions, or at least a question. Genesis chapter 1 records for us the story of creation. For example, it says in verse 4, God said, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. There's day and night, the first day, or night and day rather, and there's the first day. But I want you to notice in verse 4, God creates the light, and God calls the light good. The light is good. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word is translated into the English word good. But there's some other ways and other places that that word is translated. There are a few places where that Hebrew word is actually translated best. And there are a few places where it's actually translated beautiful. God saw the light, it was the best. God saw the light, it was beautiful. Other definitions of the word are pleasant and excellent. Good, best, beautiful, pleasant, excellent. This is the meaning of the word good. And God saw on that first day after creating the light that it was good. Look down at verse 10. This is the second day. He creates the dry land. It says in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Day two, everything is good. Everything is good. Look at verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Good. Best. Beautiful. Pleasant. Excellent. This is the creation that God is making. Okay? Look down at, where are we going next? Let's look down to verse 18. It says in verse 17, God placed, talking about the sun and the moon, placed them in the expanse of the heavens and gave light on the earth to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So there's day four. Day five is over in verse 21. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Day five. And then we come to day six, verse 26. Read this with me, verse 20. I'm going to start in verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea." I want you to hang on, by the way, to verse 26, because I'm coming back to this hard in a little while. "Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping things over that creeps on the earth." Notice that God gave Adam and Eve rule and authority over creeps. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female. And then go all the way down to verse 31. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. There was the sixth day. Please notice, every day of creation is good. Everything that's created is good. When it's all said and done, God says, it's very good. It's good. It's best. It's excellent. It's pleasant. All of these things, this is the way that God created creation. This is the way it was from the beginning. This is the way it's supposed to be. But let me ask you a question. Do these things describe the world that we live in today? Just look around you. Watch the news for about 10 seconds. It doesn't take very long to figure out that something went terribly wrong somewhere. God created the man and the woman, puts them in the Garden of Eden. We said last week the Garden of Eden. Eden actually means pleasure, delight, paradise. Everything is good, beautiful, pleasant, excellent. All of these things. And yet the world that you and I live in today is filled with pain, suffering, sickness and death, fear, torment, depression, poverty, hunger, hatred, war, killing, stealing, evil of all kinds fill our world. Sin reigns over the planet. And just by the way, not only does sin reign over the planet, but sin still lives in you and me. John tells us in 1 John, he says, if a man says he has no sin, he doesn't know the truth. He doesn't know the truth. Every evil thing in the world can be traced back to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. When mankind was subjected to Satan and sin was introduced into the human equation, and all evil broke out in our world. And it can all be traced to Genesis chapter 3. This was our Bible study. Last week was Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. But we saw not only the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we also saw the unveiling of God's plan of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, particularly in verse 15, where God speaks to the enemy and he tells him he's cursed to crawl on the ground and eat nothing but dust for all of his existence in verse 15. But then he promises a Savior in the 15th verse. He speaks in verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, about the seed of a woman. And we said last week that in procreation, the man is the one who provides the seed. And so what we're seeing here probably is God's reference to the virgin birth, a woman who will give birth without the agency of a human being, a human man. And so there's the promise of something supernatural that's going to pave the way for the redemption of all of humanity. This Messiah, we're just going to call him Messiah because that's who he is, will crush the head of the serpent, the 15th verse tells us there. He will destroy the enemy. It's why 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest." Want to know why there's a nativity? Here it is right here. "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one." He came to destroy the works of the evil one and to set us free from the authority of the devil in darkness. That verse also, by the way, tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I don't think we pointed this out. The end of that verse says this, speaking to the serpent, God said, "You will bruise his heel." You'll bruise his heel. It speaks, I believe, of the suffering that Jesus would go through when he went to the cross to die for your sins and for my sins. Satan would bruise his heel. He would cause him to suffer, but ultimately he would be conquered. His head would be crushed by this Messiah that God was going to see. In verse 21, we saw over there, Genesis 3 and verse 21, we saw there that verse also speaks of redemption. God clothes Adam and Eve with garments made of skin from an animal. Where'd he get it? He had to slaughter an innocent animal. He had to spill innocent blood to make the covering for Adam and Eve. And God is prophesying to us when he does that. God is saying, listen, I am going to provide a covering for you of innocent blood that will come from a substitutionary sacrifice. Okay? God is prophesying the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. The point is this, brother and sister, the nativity wasn't an afterthought. The nativity wasn't plan B. The nativity was God's plan going in. Going in, he knew that mankind would fall and need redemption. And before he ever created anything, he created a plan to save mankind. And he begins to prophesy that plan right here in Genesis chapter 3. Something else I want us to take away from this story. In fact, I want you to look with me again at Genesis chapter 1 and that verse of Scripture, verse 26. It says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's what I want you to see from that verse of Scripture. When God creates the world, he gives Adam authority over everything in the world. Okay? Are you with me so far? He creates the world, he gives Adam authority over everything in the world. Here's what I want you to see over much of the rest of what I want to share with you this morning. I want you to see how God is totally committed to his word. And now this is important when it comes to practical things like the promises that he's made to you and I. God is committed to his word. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he will bring to pass. If God has said it, it's going to happen. The scripture tells us God is not a man that he should lie. And here's what I want you to see out of that passage in Genesis chapter 1 and 26. God creates man. He gives mankind authority over everything in the earth. And from that day to this day, virtually everything God has done in the earth, listen to me, he has done through the agency of a man, because man has the authority in the earth. God gave man authority into the earth. He respects that authority and therefore works through it, works through the agency of man in the earth. How is he saving souls today? How is he saving souls? The primary way he's doing it is through human beings, through the church, through people who have come to know Christ. And now he's working through us to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God respects his word. That's the whole point I'm trying to make here. God respects his word. He gave authority to man, and now he respects the authority of man, and everything that he's going to do is going to do through the agency of man, even, listen to me, even coming as a man in order to save humanity. Romans chapter 5 tells us plainly, because of one man, sin came into the world. But also, it will take, therefore, a man to reestablish righteousness in the earth. What's God saying? I'm doing it all through men. I'm respecting the authority that I delegated on day one, or six, or whatever it was. I'm respecting that authority. I'm working through that authority. And everything I'm going to do is going to be by the agency of human beings, even to the point of becoming one himself in order to save us. We read that, by the way, it was in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm not sure how deep we got into it last week. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, again, because the promises were made to men and because it was man who brought the fall, God is working through the agency of human beings, even becoming one, in order to bring salvation to the human race. Okay? Jesus comes into the world. See, God is a just God. Do you understand that today? God is a just God. God doesn't say things that he doesn't mean. God doesn't lie. God's not like us. In fact, I think I quoted that just a minute ago in Numbers. God is not a man that he should not lie, that he should lie. He's not like us. God doesn't say anything that he doesn't mean. How many of you would admit today you say things all the time, you don't mean it? Isn't that right? Yeah. So Somebody asks you, how are you doing? What do you say? Oh, I'm fine. Your life may be an absolute wreck. You may be horking stuff up while you're saying it. You may be a total mess, physically, emotionally, in every way. Somebody says, how are you? I'm fine. No, you're not. Or we ask the question, how are you? Let's be real honest. Most of the time when we ask that question, we don't really want to know. If somebody stopped to tell you how they really are, you would regret having ever asked the question to begin with. So we say things all the time. It's not you, it's me. No, it really is you. That fruitcake was just delicious. Nobody's ever said that in a minute, I promise you that. I'm just saying we say things all the time. Bless you, Karen. We say things all the time that we don't really mean. But God's not like that. He means everything He says. Says everything He means and backs it up by His power. And when God says the wages of sin is death, guess what? We're going to die because of sin. Because God said so. And God is a just God, and He can't just come along and say, well, you know what, let's just forget all about that. Maybe I was wrong to say that in the first place. Let's just forget about it. No, He can't do that. That's not justice. That's not justice. When He says the wages of sin is death, somebody's got to die. Somebody has got to pay the price for justice. That, brother and sister, is why God became a man. To take upon Himself the judgment that you and I deserve for sin. He dies under the weight of our judgment so that we can go free. That's why there was a first nativity. God had to become a man. Because a man brought sin into the world, it would take a man to take it out. But there's no man on the face of the earth that qualifies. Because we're all tainted by sin. But God Himself came into the world to save sinners. To pay the price for our sins so that we could go free. Turn back over quickly to John. Just a couple of more comments from John chapter 1. We'll wrap up real early today. How about that? John chapter 1, again, verse 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Another translation says, could not overpower it. The light of Jesus conquers darkness. Because of the fall of man, the Bible pictures the world shrouded in darkness and ravaged by sin. Isaiah 60 and verse 2 says, darkness covers the earth. Deep darkness covers the people. We walk in darkness, a spiritual blindness, unable to see the path of truth and righteousness, blinded by our sin. In fact, Paul goes even further to say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says we not only walk in darkness, he says we are darkness. We are darkness. And into the darkened world came the light of life. As Scripture declares in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is the light of the world. It's interesting. Why don't we go ahead? We've got a couple of minutes. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 2. And let's look at the Christmas story there in Luke just for a moment. And we won't take the time to get into, there's so many things in this story, so many pictures that we could see from it, but I just want you to see this concept of the light of the world, of Jesus as the light of the world coming to conquer darkness. Luke chapter 2, I won't read the whole introduction. You know the story of the decree that went out from Caesar that required Joseph and Mary to go back to their hometown of Bethlehem in order to register for a census, which was basically about taxation for the Jewish people in those days. And so they make their way back to the city of Bethlehem, David's city, Joseph's city. And verse 6 tells us, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. They wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a shepherd who is Christ the Lord." It's interesting when I read the Christmas story and the implication of the Christmas story. Because of the angels coming by night and the declaration to the shepherds and all of these kinds of things, the implication is that all of this is taking place under the cover of darkness. Under the cover of darkness. The Bible tells us the world is shrouded in darkness, a darkness produced by sin, a spiritual blindness that has come upon all of humanity because of sin and darkness. And it's just interesting to me that it appears that Jesus himself was actually born in the darkness. The light of the world comes into the darkness. Not only that, but he's born, it's most likely a cave. Archaeologists tell us that in the region around the little community of Bethlehem, there are all kinds of dugouts in the hills in that area. We typically, well, in our manger scene here, we typically think of the manger scene as a barn and that kind of thing. And I guess it could have been that. But all around Bethlehem are dugouts where people kept their animals in the hills in that part of the country back in those days. Either way, whether it's a barn like we traditionally think or it's a dugout in the hillside, it's a place where the animals stayed. And that's the whole point. The animals and their stench and in their filth and in all of that, it is in to that place where Jesus is born. Born into darkness, born into stench, born into filth. The picture of our present world into which Jesus was born in order to save it all and to save all of us. And it all began with a nativity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your love for us. Indeed, it can all be summed up in John 3:16, can it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We thank you this day, as always, for giving us your Son, the indescribable gift of Christmas. We thank you for the plan that you had from before the beginning of time to save us all through your Son. And so, Father, we thank you this day for that first nativity when you became a man in order to save us all. And we thank you for it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and being. We thank you for coming to save us. Amen and amen.